We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Ooh, you have made some progress.
Yes, we have made some progress. We've actually gone all the way through verse 10. But to give us our context before we move on into past verse 11, as I'd like to finish chapter 5 tonight, if possible, I'm going to pull us back and just start us reading at verse 6. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Last time we spent a while looking at this conception of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. We talked at length about that, and we discussed the various possibilities that that might mean, and the various understandings that one might have of that idea. And one of the general ideas that we kind of built together was that yes, good, yes, evil, what we have done is examined, and it is examined in the light, because we're at the judgment seat of Christ, it is examined in the light of what Christ did for us. And it is His merit, His righteousness, His sacrifice that in the end matters. And so we receive recompense for what we have done, good and bad, yes, whatever that means. But it is at the judgment seat of Christ where His sacrifice, His payment, His sacrifice on the cross reigns supreme. I'd rather be at that one, by the way, than the other one that will. I'd rather be at this judgment seat than the one at the end. The ejection seat. I'd rather be at the judgment seat of Christ than the ejection seat to hell. I'd much rather be there, friends.
This is where He hands out the crowns?
That is essentially the conception that we talked about. And that's, again, using a human metaphor of the crown is whatever that means. It reflects the positive that one has done, the negative that one has done. And no matter what that may be, and to us there may be differences between one and the next, compared to what Christ did, it's nothing.
There have been places, or Paul had referred to knowing someone, I believe it was Paul, knowing someone who'd been to the third level of heaven.
Yeah. Himself, actually. He says, I knew someone, but he means himself.
Okay. Heaven had multiple levels?
That's a Jewish conception from his era, that there are that heaven has multiple levels or multiple,
I've heard the same thing about hell.
Multiple ranges of attainment. Of course, you've heard the phrases, you know, he may get into heaven, but he'll be sweeping the streets of glory as a janitor instead of riding around in a limo. And that's the same. That's to modernize the idea of multiple levels. It modernizes the idea of the crowns. The idea being that what one does in this life, principally for the furtherance of the gospel, has an end result in glory. And while that's true, what that really means is really beyond our comprehension.
Yeah, but I can imagine heaven having classes.
First, second, and third class.
Lower, middle, and upper.
first an economy. Yes and no. It's a conception that we have a difficulty comprehending, and yet it is there. This idea, and it's situated, you see it defended in this very passage. And of course we talked about, you know, well, it's the difference between the person who served the Lord for 90 years and dies and goes to glory, and the person who sins for 90 years, makes a deathbed confession and goes to glory. Now, on the eternal scheme, the difference is...
They're both in glory.
They're both in glory. The difference is almost non-existent because both required Jesus' blood to get in. Both required God's grace to enter glory. But the person who served the Lord for 90 years has that 90 years of a relationship with the Lord. Already knows what it means to be in a relationship with God. Whereas the person who sinned away for 90 years and then has that deathbed confession
doesn't. He has to go to remedial classes.
He has to go to remedial classes. That's another modernization of the idea. They're both in, and they're both in by the same ground, through the same gold, Jesus' blood, period.
Which is the farmer who went to the market to hire servants.
Yes. Some worked all day, some worked a shorter period, some only worked a few minutes, and yet all got the same salary, and it's up to the master who pays the salary. Right. But those who worked and labored all day long had the positive experience of having the effort and getting to participate in the harvest.
So part of our heaven is here.
We are already in eternity. That's the idea. We are already experiencing heaven, experiencing life in the family of God, experiencing life in the foretaste of the kingdom of God, which is the church. Hence, being a Christian is not to get the reward of going to heaven. Being a Christian is having the reward of being with Christ here today. And, I mean, that's what some people who are outside who look at it says, well, you just want to get saved so you can get to go to heaven and not hell.
That's
a factor, yes. But I'm going to tell you, if that were the only factor, then we'd all try to be, you know, cutting the line really close on those last few seconds of life in making that confession and accepting Christ. But no, that's not it at all. In truth, it's the race, not the finish, that's important.
The journey.
It's the journey, the relationship, the life of faith, experiencing God's grace as both a foretaste of what eternity and the coming kingdom is like, and indeed a true, I mean, it's like the appetizer in a meal. It's not the entree, but it's part of the meal. Okay? And in some respects, that's what this life here is. Those poor dodos who accept Jesus at the last second, they may get the entree, but they missed out on the entree, they missed out on the salad, they missed out on the soup.
We have not eaten dinner yet.
I know, that's why I'm doing this. I haven't eaten dinner.
It's amazing what you are saying, because I had a concept, but then all of a sudden I have a new concept of what you're saying. And that is, this happened this weekend, and it's real life, a real life lesson. Somebody told me that they have been unhappy since they were 15. And still, they're in their 40s, and they are still miserable.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that to be true, because I've known this person for a long time. At the same time, another person that I know said, okay, life has really dealt you some bad blows, but, and you're blaming God, and you're mad at God, but don't you think you'd have less of a problem in your life had you had God in your life? Or would you have had more comfort in your life had you had God in your life? And this person really hit the nail on the head about God's grace. And I am so glad that that message got back to the other person who's miserable. Who knows what will happen?
It's the experience of the joy of this life that God can give us in this life. Mm-hmm. It's the whole meal. Auntie Mame says, life's a buffet, and so many dumb poor, you know what, are starving to death. And that's true. The eternal life that God has for us, the grace that God has for us, is an endless buffet of God's riches and righteousness. and so many dumb dodo birds are starving to death. And that's what we're talking about. And that's what this is, in a sense, talking about here. What has been your contribution to the kingdom of God? There is a recompense, whatever that means and is. And when we, and it says here, we'd rather be with the Lord now instead of here in this life. But we know eventually we will be over there. And when that day comes, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all, and this explains that. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
My hymn is not capitalized.
Neither is mine, but that doesn't matter. Capitalization is entirely an invention of translators. Who do you think it means?
Well, I mean, to me it's obvious. I was just curious.
Well, the NAS 95 translates that and makes the hymn capitalized. But that is interpretive, but it is... You're seeking to please God, the Lord. That's who you're seeking to please.
Yeah.
For all of us, why do we make it our aim to please Him? For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive a recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Since we're going to be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, I think it's a far better thing to be serving the Lord in this life, pleasing Him, reaching out with the gospel, living the life He calls us to lead, rather than sending it away.
You know, when you read that the first time, I saw the scales of justice,
mm-hmm.
and with the blindfold across the eyes,
yeah,
and I was seeing where it was dipping in my favor, hopefully, and but when you think about justice, it's cold, hard, blind.
Mm-hmm.
It's based on human knowledge, human laws, and which is fallible. And then when you think about God's justice and you look at His scales, what are they made of? They're made of grace, and it is not blindfolded.
Yes. If you know, when somebody says, "Well, it's not fair," well, no, of course not. If things were fair, we'd all be going to hell. But because of Jesus, those scales are whompy-jawed in our favor because of God's grace, and only because of God's grace. Only because of the grace that flows from the cross to us. Those scales are totally out of whack.
So the scales are made of sacrifice instead of loss.
Yes. The sacrifice of Christ. Let's dive on into the next portion, beginning at verse 11. Weldon, read verses 11 through 15.
Knowing then the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. We are completely open before God, and I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised.
First of all, interesting use of words here. Read your verse 13 again.
For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you.
For if we are beside ourselves... Beside ourselves. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. If we're nuts, if we're crazy for God.
not, it's your fault.
NAS reads, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." Clarity of mind. It's another possible translation there. Look at verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." Now that's a slightly different rendering. The NRSV reads, "For the love of Christ urges us on." The NAS reads, "For the love of Christ controls us."
And King Jimmy says, "constraineth."
Constraineth us. Now that's a difference in the word constrain. To us, constrain means to hold back, to smother almost in modern English. But in the 1600s, when the King James is translated, to constrain meant to channel, to constrain the boundaries of so that it goes a certain direction.
Like sun control.
You constrained a horse to go a certain way.
Or you wore a corset.
To keep your figure.
Going a certain way.
Yes, and that's essentially the meaning of the phraseology here. Control is a good word. Urges us on is interpretive somewhat. For the love of Christ urges us on. That concept is contained in the idea of being controlled. We're not just being under the thumb of, that's not it at all. We are being guided by. For the love of Christ guides us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That's interesting.
Well, King James says, after the constraint, it says, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead."
Right. Thus judge means we have concluded this. If one died for all, then we are all dead. Is that what it said?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore all died. Therefore all have died in our SV. Then look at verse 15, because he's not done. "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." He dies for all, but not all live. Oh, that's a wacko right there against the universalists who say that since Jesus died for all live eternally. No, no, no. No, unfortunately, no. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We don't live for ourselves in this life. We don't live to please ourselves. We don't live to shower riches on ourselves and to have a good time. We will have a good time. God showers his riches on us. We will enjoy this life when we live in Christ, but that's not the purpose of living. The purpose of living, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. We live for him who died and rose again on their behalf, on our behalf. NRSV reads, "And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them."
Now, is there some connection between the previous one that says because he died, we all died, but for those who are still alive?
Yes. Of course, this is all part of one sequence.
It looks like he's talking about two different people here, two different sets.
All die. He died for all. All of us are going to die on our own. But because he died for all, so that those who live, i.e. in him, might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Do you see the significance of that?
Oh, yeah.
We're all, without exception, heading downwards, friends. all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And yet, Jesus died. And we're all dead. And Jesus died. So that those who live in Him might live for Him. No longer for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised for them. Questions? Thoughts? Remember the context here. Go back.
Yeah, we didn't talk about the pride stuff here yet.
I know, but that's coming next. If you go back and take a look at what he's been talking about, he's been talking about living in this life here in this world and the importance of living for God and the importance of living the life of a Christian here and now for today. And notice what he says in verses 1 through 5. In this, verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, if indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. We long to be made righteous. We long to be transformed. We long to put aside the sinful body and become perfect in Christ. We long for all of this, and this is true. And yet we can have confidence that while we live in this life, we are called to live for God, knowing that we will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be a recompense for the good and for the evil that we have done. Keeping all of that in mind, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. That's an interesting way of putting it. Knowing the fear of the Lord. We try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known to your consciences. Keeping all this in mind, we are here. We'd rather be with God in glory. We'd rather not be here, but we are here, and we're doing all that we can to proclaim the gospel, and we know that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for good and evil that we have done. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that's keeping all that in mind, the respectful, awe-inspired reverence for the Lord, which is the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God. Now that's good news right there. We ourselves are well known to God. You want to be well known to God. Of course, you are well known to God. God knows everything about you. But that's in a positive sense. What they have done, their identities, Paul's identity as an apostle, his followers' identities as proclaimers of the gospel, they are well known to God. And I hope that we are also well known to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again. We're not making a defense. We're not submitting ourselves to you for your evaluation or acceptance. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. So many people, especially those who were opposing him at one point in the church, boasted about what you could see on the outside and not what was going on the inside. Oh, you know he's a good Christian. Look at how he dresses. You know she's a good Christian. Look at how she cooks. You know he's a good Christian. He keeps the law. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So this context here, he's continually making this argument. He's explaining why he would rather be in glory, but yet he is here, and therefore why he is continuing to proclaim the gospel to them, and why they should receive it.
I haven't quite understood why he would say, if we're not just for God, but if we're saints for you.
Well, Ryrie says that He was probably referring to some specific occasion when Paul's critics charged him with madness.
Sure. They probably, at one point, his critics had
he's crazy with all this stuff.
Yeah, he's nuts.
Crazy for God.
Yeah, can you think about it? The fella who...
This is by the people who circumcise as a way of showing their faith. We're talking about him being nuts.
Yes. We're also talking about the fella who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife,
yeah.
They were charging him with being crazy. And he's saying, no. If I'm crazy, it's for God. If I'm sane, it's for you.
Okay, now it makes sense.
Yes?
The Catholics also mentioned that he's referring to... They skipped the situation of the accusation, but they said that, you know, he did experience the charismatic experience of knowing, the true knowing of the word and the grace, and some people misunderstood it.
Oh, so they're interpreting that statement about him being crazy for God as he was saying, my spiritual understanding of the grace and the word of God, you're taking as being insane. No,
right.
It's not. Could be. Could well be. And that would be actually what one of the reasons why they would charge him with insanity for that is because his knowledge of the Word of God and the grace of God was calling them to account for accepting this man who was engaged in a relationship with his father's wife and calling others to account for demanding circumcision for and the keeping of the law and the keeping of the dietary regulations. They said he was nuts, yet he was speaking out of God's grace. He was speaking God's word. I'd rather be charged with crazy for God any day of the week.
I say all Christians are fanatics.
Yeah, fanatics for Jesus. Okay. Verses 16 through 19. Susan.
Consequently, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even if we once knew Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him so no longer.
Let's just stop right there.
Okay.
For now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way.
Yet now we no longer know him like that.
Now we no longer know him like that. Think about it. Christ lived. Jesus was a human. He lived in this life. He lived in this world. He died and rose and ascended into heaven. We no longer know him in this life like I know Susan as a living human being right here. We know him, but no longer in that way. Our current experience of Jesus is not as a human being as our experiences of each other. Now, that right there is an interesting statement on Paul's part, because there are people in the modern age who say that Paul knows nothing about an historical Jesus or a Jesus that lived the life of a human being. He only knows of a spiritual Jesus, of a heavenly Jesus, not of a human Jesus. And this right here blows that claim right out of the water. There are other things that blow it out of the water too, but this is an example. The fellow I'm thinking about is a German linguist who claims that Jesus never existed, that he was an invention of Paul first, and then later gospel writers much after the date, and they invented the disciples and they invented the crucifixion story, and Paul was the one who started it with this spiritual Jesus, and then later people said, well, he had to have been human, and therefore they then created the story around him.
Is that guy still alive?
Yes, he's still alive. His last name is Wells, G.A. Wells. He's a German linguist.
He's hoping he's right.
He's alive and he's very old.
It won't be long now.
Well, yes. But G.A. Wells had wrote a whole bunch of books about the historical Jesus. Did he exist? He was very popular in the 1970s and early 80s, and he followed some earlier German scholars and writers from the 1800s. All of his arguments fall apart when you examine them closely. And the most important of his arguments is that Paul did not know an historical Jesus. This right here, verse 16, there are verses in Galatians and other places where Paul makes reference to the earthly Jesus. And he clearly ends up quoting passages from the earthly Jesus' teachings. So it's obvious Paul knows about an earthly ministry of Jesus. It's just not the upfront issue in his letters, because his letters are about various topics and problems that his churches were experiencing. He wasn't about telling the whole gospel story in the life of Jesus. He's writing letters. Okay? So that right there blows that whole idea away. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. That's interesting. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. We regard others not with the human eyes, but with spiritual eyes. We regard others as we regard Jesus. Wow. Okay, keep going. Susan, 17 through 19.
So whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was reconciling with the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation.
Ta dipanta ek tu theu. All this is from God. Verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. We are to regard everybody as we regard Christ. Everyone who is in Christ has put on Christ, has taken into themselves the new life of Christ. Everything old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We are to regard others not as having been recipients just of justification, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, i.e. judged and not guilty. We are to treat them as if they're not guilty, as God treats us, as if it were true. We are to regard, we are to treat others as if they were as perfect as Jesus. They aren't. But we are to treat others who are in Christ that way. Where then is there room for judgmentalism for others who are in Christ? So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We have been reconciled to God himself through Jesus, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given from God the ministry to do this, to reach out to others with the message, the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile others to God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. While we are still sinners, and while Every one of us is still a sinner. Jesus, God, considers us as being as righteous as Jesus. That's the imputational theology. And while in this life, as he says earlier in the chapter, we will take on more of Christ's nature, we will take on more of his righteousness into ourselves, and what has been imputed will become imparted to us, and we will become as we have been judged, until finally over there we will be completely that way. We are to treat others who are in Christ the way God treats them. And that is as if they were as perfect as Jesus. God doesn't treat us like the spoiled children we are, like the bad kids that we are. He loves us and accepts us and reconciles us to him, and then gives us the calling to reach out to others with that same message. Not counting their trespasses against them. They got trespasses, friends. It's not that you won't trespass. There is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. That doesn't mean you're not going to have trespasses. You will have trespasses. That's part of what it means to be a sinner. That's the most amazing aspect about this. You will have trespasses. God won't count them against you. He will treat you as if you are as perfect as Jesus. Now, he won't leave you there. He will impart to you grace to transform you, but he's going to treat you as if it's finished from the moment it begins. And, of course, if you think about it, human conception sees that as a linear progression from imputed to imparted, and we start with it all imputed and we end in glory with all of it being imparted to us and there being no sin left. But God, from God's perspective, seeing the entire thing done, being the Alpha and the Omega, seeing it from the Omega perspective, he sees us as perfect in Christ, because in Christ we are.
We're already there.
Yeah. We're done. Stick a fork in us. Satan won't be able to put his pitchfork into us, so. But I'm serious. He sees us from that timeless perspective of the work of transformation being completed. We experience the difficulty of the now and not yet. We go from imputed to imparted righteousness, and we have the struggle in this life of setting aside the desires of the flesh and the desires to sin and the desires to go our own way. But from the Omega, from the end, or from the Alpha, from the beginning, looking forward, God looks and sees it all as one instant, one moment, all completed, all done, and we have the full imparted character of righteousness.
So if that is where it's at, why do we struggle so hard?
Because we are in this. We exist in it. We exist in this world, and the nature of sin is to fight against righteousness. That's what Satan's doing. The nature of Satan, the accuser, is to go against God.
If our desire for righteousness is to please him,
yes,
and in his mind he's already pleased,
mm-hmm,
then why do we fight it?
Because we're human.
Because it's the paradox of, we don't have the omniscience of God, the ability to see all of time and space as a completed quantity. We don't have that. We don't have the Omega or the Alpha point of view. We have the point of view of the process. We exist in the movie. God has it in the DVD case on his shelf.
And
he can do scene selections, and he can run it backwards, and he can take frame by frame if he wants. But he knows the whole film.
And in chapter 4 it said, the gospel is hidden and is blinded,
mm-hmm,
by those people who do not take him into their hearts.
Yes.
And so therefore, you know, being human, I don't think we do take him fully into our hearts.
Not by our own ability, it is all of God.
Mm-hmm.
All this is from God. Now, why do we struggle?
It's
because
kind of like the Lutheran question, or the Lutheran perspective, is we're all on the bus to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a matter of how we behave while we're in that trip.
Yes and no.
That's what happens when you get to that, where we start off, that judgment seat.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
You've been a bad boy or a good boy while you've been on the bus.
Yeah, but the bus stops and everybody gets off at the same place.
You hope.
That's a linear thought inside a linear thought. And you've got to realize that we are in a linear path, but God doesn't see His grace as a path. Heaven is not. We are not taking a path. We're not taking a bus. Those are all linear thoughts.
We are trapped in that conception. And we experience time that way. But time isn't that. That's how we experience it. But that's not it. It's almost an illusion of being within the context of life. And why do we struggle? Because if we didn't, we wouldn't have a medium within which to exercise faith. We wouldn't have the medium within which to exercise faith.
You wouldn't need faith.
You wouldn't need it at all. If you had complete sight, which we had and then got rid of when we sinned, if we had complete sight now, instead of seeing through a glass darkly, what's the purpose and what would be the need of faith? The trust of God. And somebody said, why do bad things happen in this life? Same question, essentially. If faith was not tried in the fire, it would never grow. It would never strengthen. And we live in this life, we experience the temptations because we need to learn to trust God. If we don't trust God in this life here, how can we trust God for eternity? You know, there was a theological movement back in the 1970s and 60s called process theology, and it said a lot of things that were wrong. And it's a theological movement that's pretty much died out except amongst lots of old Methodists. But it was a theological movement.
You didn't
that was,
look at me when you said that.
But no, not necessarily. You're not a process theologian. It's heresy. But it's process theology says is that there is no heaven, that God simply has a memory of us, and the importance of this life is to make sure that God's memory of us is a good memory, and what's important is the process of this life. In other words, that's why they call it process theology. Well, for the most part, that's utterly, totally, and completely wrong. But they do say one thing, and the founder of the movement, Charles Hartshorne, said one thing that was true. And if nothing else, you know, you put a check mark by this statement of his. This life is a veil of soul making. We live in this life. We experience the temptations, the trials, the tribulations of this life, in which our faith is built, tried, tested, and built again, and our souls are constructed. And the purpose of experiencing this linear time, instead of having God's universal, eternal viewpoint, our experience of experience, the reason why we experience this is so that our souls can be built.
Mature. And you said it took a long, long, long time. How was Moses arrested?
Oh, yeah.
Due to our choices, it's got
good. Whoops. Let's finish the chapter.
The epoxy got better.
Jim, read verses 20 through 21.
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
This whole section speaks about how we are viewed by God as if we are as righteous as Jesus. And we, because of that, have a role to play and a duty to perform. We are his ambassadors, his representatives in this world to you. And that's why I sometimes call the church an embassy of the kingdom of God. We are here, an embassy of the kingdom of God, right here. This is a piece of the kingdom of God on earth. And we are ambassadors for that kingdom, for Jesus. God views us as if we are completed in Christ already. And we are ambassadors called to take this message of reconciliation that we have received and experienced and proclaim it to the world. Verse 20. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took upon himself every bit of sin.
Even the rib?
Even the rib.
Good.
And the barbecue sauce threw it with it. Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world and became the sacrifice and died so that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb who took the sins of the world upon himself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This right here is the substitutionary atonement theology spelled out yet again in Paul's letters. In Christ Jesus, all of the sins, all of our sins are placed on him, so that through him we might become his righteousness in the world. Our sins were put on him. He died as our sacrifice in our place, so that we then would receive his eternal righteousness. And because of that, we are his ambassadors and have a message to proclaim: be reconciled to God. And he just comes right out and says it right there, bango. He's been kind of working his way up to this, and now he says it: be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be reconciled? Reconcile. Looking it up in old Webster's, I love Webster's, to reconcile. Reconcile. To restore to friendship or harmony. To settle or resolve. To make consistent or congruous. To cause to submit or to accept something unpleasant. To check a financial account against another for accuracy. To account for, to be reconciled. I hate it when they try to define a word with the word itself. It's almost a fiduciary conception. We are reconciled to God. Our sin has been paid for by Christ. He has bought us. Our ledger now becomes balanced with him, becomes reconciled to him. Think about it in terms of using Microsoft Word or some other word processing program. You have your margins, all right? And if you want your margins to be lined up on one side or the other, or on both sides, you click on justified margins. So also Jesus has justified us, and the margins of our life has been lined up with his rule. Okay? That's another conception for reconciliation. We have been lined up, and our ledgers are now in balance with him. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved.
Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.